All right. Last time, we appreciate Mr. Smith being here live. I'm sorry I had to be with you in video fashion for the second Bible study on James, but glad to be back with you this time around. We're ready to pick up in James chapter 2. So if you can turn in your Bibles to the book of James. We've mentioned previously, of course, that James is one of the general epistles, meaning that it was written in a general way to a Christian audience, not to a specific church congregation like Corinthians or Philippians or Colossians or Galatians or epistles like that. So in chapter 2 here, and again, I'll just remind everyone that the chapter breaks in the scripture are pretty logical, but they're subjective. They were placed there basically during the Middle Ages by a Catholic priest who tried to break them up in such a way that it could be memorized, it could be easily turned to, could easily be used. In chapter 2, we have, I think, a pretty logical break where the chapter from chapter 1, talking about pure and undefiled religion, now goes into, all right, we have pure and undefiled religion, visit the widows, visit the orphans, take care of the needy. And then in chapter 2, we get to a practical application point about pure religion. And it has to do with how you treat other people. So in verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. So let's parse out this verse a little bit to begin with. He's saying, after talking about pure religion, let's be sure that we handle the faith of Christ in a responsible manner. The first thing he does is use the word brethren. So he's not yelling at God's people. He's saying we're all in this together. We're brothers. Now, there's a couple things I think are important to mention this way in regard to doctrinal issues. And that is, the word for brethren here is adelphos. And it means, as you and I would think, a brother, one born of the same parents, or at least one of the same parents. And that's how it's used throughout the New Testament. If you turn with me, put your marker here in James, and we'll turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And the reason I'll take just a moment to do this is because there's a significant portion of Christianity who believe that Jesus Christ was an only child, that Mary only had one child, and that was Jesus Christ. And so they'll call Mary the perpetual virgin, that she never had sex with a man, that she was this perpetual virgin. And that's simply not what the scripture says. It's a false teaching, primarily by the Catholic Church. Here in Matthew chapter 1, in verse 2, it's going through the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, and his adelphos. So the same term here is used for Jacob's brothers. Now, as we know, Jacob begat Judah and his brothers. Judah was one of 12 boys. Now, there were girls as well, but one of 12 boys. All 12 boys had the same father, but they had different mothers. So again, when we think of brothers, we would say Jacob and his brothers and half-brother, or Judah, I should say, and his brothers and half-brothers. Because he had some of both in the family. If you turn over a few pages to Matthew chapter 4, in verse 18. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18, Christ is calling, drawing the disciples to their full-time responsibility here. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother. Same words, adelphos in the plural, adelphos in the singular. So we have brothers. Now again, why is this important? Because Jesus Christ had half-brothers. When the brothers of Jesus Christ are referred to in the scripture, it's the same word being used, the adelphos. Now how do the Catholics look at that? Well, they'll say, oh no, it doesn't mean brother in that circumstance. It just means relative. But that's not how the word is used. So they would say, oh no, those brothers that are talked about with Jesus are really his cousins. And that's simply not the case. Same word, adelphos. One other reference in Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, Jesus takes this understanding of brothers in the same family, of the same father or of the same mother, and then makes a spiritual analogy out of it. And then that's the way James will use this later on. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers. So Christ had half brothers. They were children of Joseph and Mary. Now, obviously, Jesus was a child by God's Holy Spirit. He was God's son, born through Mary, but then Mary had many other children as well. So at least four brothers, because four are mentioned by name, and at least two sisters, because it mentions his brothers and sisters elsewhere. So at least two, could have been more, but it's his mother and brothers. Same word, adelphos, the same word. They stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. Now, does it make sense to you to say, your mother and your cousins are outside? No, it's your family is out there. So Christ is going to say, who's my real family? I know that's my mother and brothers physically speaking, but who's my real family? And that's what he says then in verse 48. He answered and said to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? He didn't have amnesia and wonder who they were talking about. He's saying, who are my real family? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. So he takes this physical relationship and now applies it spiritually. So we then use the term all the time in the church, the brethren. And you know, you use that term for so long, you sometimes forget that other people never use that term. We had some folks reading one of my travel blogs, and they were not a part of the church, but they were interested in our travels, so we sent them the link, and they read through that, and they asked the question, what are brethren? Like, they just had never really heard that term. And they were basically Christian kind of people, but why do you use that term, brethren? Who are the brethren? Oh, these are the church members, the members of our church. They thought we were referring to who knows what, but we're looking forward to seeing the brethren. Well, who's that? This is our spiritual family. So we're united through God's Spirit. We therefore have the same Father. We have a common mother in the church. So in that sense, we're family. So when we go back to the book of James, James uses that term, my brethren. So there's a closeness there that's not just we happen to attend the same congregation. It's not just a matter of we are together once in a while. We are spiritual family. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Now we'll pause for a second. James is the second one to call Christ the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. Even though James was Christ's half-brother, Mary's son as well, he understood something about Jesus Christ that was very unique, that we were not just brothers in the same family. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul was the first, apparently, maybe James wrote first, but probably 1 Corinthians was written before James. And we have here in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul using this term. Now, both of the men may have had in mind, when they're referring to the Lord of glory, probably, I personally believe they had the understanding of who Jesus Christ was. That he was, yes, the son of Mary, but he was the son of God. He was the product of God's Holy Spirit working in Mary to produce a conception. So, when we talk about the Lord of glory, the glory referred to there seems to be a reference back to that glory of the Lord phrase that's used over and over again in the Old Testament. Throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, maybe not Deuteronomy, but Chronicles, we have this glory of the Lord appearing in the temple. So they're referring to Christ as the Lord of glory. So it's very likely, and I think that's pretty clear, that the apostles had a clear understanding that Jesus Christ was the one who dealt with Israel in the Old Testament. He was the Lord of glory, the one that's whose glory appeared in the Old Testament times. In Ezekiel's visions, the same thing, Lord of glory is being described. So here in 1 Corinthians 2, in verses 7 and 8, Paul says, "We speak of the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The one who oversees glory. Who's the one who's going to grant us eternal life? Christ says he will raise us up at the last day. So our glory will be connected to that. So back again to the book of James. The Lord of glory obviously refers to Christ. James must have had an understanding that Christ was the Son of God. He was clearly the God of the Old Testament. And I think that's an indication that James and Paul both understood that. Now on to the topic itself. We've parsed out a few things from the verse, but the real crux of this section is, don't hold the faith of Jesus Christ with partiality. In other words, don't live the Christian life. When he talks about the faith oftentimes is a reference to the entire package of beliefs. That's God's way of life. So he says, don't hold that package of beliefs. Don't exercise it with partiality. Now again, we don't use the word partiality today. So sometimes it might be a little difficult to wrap our minds around us. We use the word partisan, or maybe less frequent, bipartisan, much more frequently, and they both are very related in that sense. Partiality, the King James uses that term and calls it respect of persons. Respect of persons. Thayer's Greek lexicon says this, partiality, the fault of one who, when called on to requite or to give judgment, has respect to the outward circumstances of men and not to their intrinsic merits, and so prefers as the more worthy one who is rich, high-born, or powerful to another who is destitute of such gifts. So probably the most common word we would use is favoritism, showing favoritism to one over another, based on outward appearance, based on other than individual personal character. Now, pause there for a second and turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and we'll read in verse 6. Why is James making an issue of partiality? Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. Well, the reason he's making that issue is because he wants God's people to be just like God. And God does not show favoritism based on status or on stature. And that's what Romans in chapter 2 and verse 6 begins to instruct. Paul is saying God will render to each one according to his deeds. Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. God's going to reward those who are sincerely striving on the Christian way. Verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. That's what's going to come to them. Verse 9, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. So if one is good, they're going to be rewarded by God. If they're evil, they're going to be rewarded by God. It doesn't matter whether you're Jewish, part of the chosen people, or one of the world, the nations, the ethnos, the Gentiles. Then he says in verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first also, and to the Greek, verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. Remember back in the Old Testament, when it came time to choose a king, God said, I'm going to grant Israel a king, Samuel. They've asked for it, and I'm going to grant them one. And as Samuel is looking at potential kings, The sons filter in one by one, sons of Jesse. Remember, he was sent to Jesse's house. And what did God tell Samuel at that point? He said, don't look on the outer appearance, for God looks on the heart. Now, he wasn't criticizing Samuel to say, Samuel, you're just looking at the... He says, man cannot. He says, man looks on the outward appearance. He's not being critical necessarily. He's saying, that's just the way it is. And if you are honest with yourself, you're just like me. You size people up in just a few seconds, don't we? We immediately, I tell people, I always dress nicely when I travel. Is it uncomfortable in the airplane? Yeah. But you're always, without exception, always treated better. I've traveled with jeans and tennis shoes on, and I'm more comfortable. But you're never treated as well. Why? Because people act with partiality all the time. All we do. Someone walks in and we say, look at that. I mean, look at those socks that guy has on. I'm sure you've noticed them by now. I'm doing my Nick Pavlik today. My wife bought me new socks for the sock hop tonight, so I had to wear them all day to get the use out of them, because I'm never going to wear these again. But don't we size people up almost immediately? And we make a value judgment, and that's the problem. We make a value judgment based on these outward appearances. Someone walks in, they've got an appearance of money. The tendency is to treat them more respectfully than those who do not. So that's what we're talking about here. With God, there is no partiality. Like he told Samuel, I look on the heart. Humans look on the outward appearance because that's all they can do. They can't see the heart. So what we're striving to do is try to be like God in that sense and really look at a person's heart rather than the outward appearance. So when James says we've got a problem in the church, we tend to respect people and honor people and consider them worthy based on the outward appearance, based on the other circumstances other than the heart, we've got a problem with that. So don't hold the faith of Christ or act on it based on partiality or favoritism in that sense. Verse 2, for if, he gives an illustration, if there should come into your assembly, I'm sorry, back in James chapter 2, James 2 and verse 2, for if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a man... poor man in filthy clothes. So he gives this example of how respecting of persons or partiality or favoritism can manifest itself. And it is interesting, we pause for a second to parse out one word. For if there should come into your assembly, in other words, he's obviously talking about your church service, but the word for assembly here is synagogue in the Greek. If they should come into your synagogue. Now, scholars have wondered what that might mean. Why did James use the word synagogue? And I think there are two possible explanations. One is that the Christians were still meeting in the synagogue for a period of time after the day of Pentecost. And it was a shift out of the Jewish synagogue over the period of time. Second explanation is that the early Christians called their assembly synagogues as well. And that's certainly possible also. Either one of those certainly could be true, and really doesn't matter which one it is. But in this, the focus of the situation, of course, is how you're treating the other people. So one comes in, he's poor with filthy clothes. There were no Maytag repairmen back at that day to come and fix your washing machine. And the poor probably only had one change of clothes. So they either took it off and washed it, Or they didn't wash it much at all. So again, that took quite a bit of water, etc. So here's this poor person. He comes in with filthy clothes because that's the best he has. It's all he has. So judgment was made on who is more worthy based on those things. Now you tie this together with the concept that if one was rich, that means they were being blessed by God and they were in God's favor. If one was poor, that means they were displeasing God somehow and not in God's favor. And neither of those things was true at all, necessarily. So verse 3, he says, here's how it plays out. You pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit at my footstool. In other words, you pay attention. The word means to look up to or to regard. So some were shown attention while others were neglected. And that's really the issue, is how are you treating people? And it goes on to give quite an insightful theological point, we might say. Verse 4, have you not shown partiality among yourselves, and here's the point, and become judges with evil thoughts? You assume, based on what you can see on the outside, that one is worth more than another. You've made a judgment. You've become judge, and it says here, with evil thoughts. You're judging on the wrong evaluation level, on the wrong circumstances. You're using the wrong parameters to make your decisions and your judgments about people. Are they worth less because they have fewer material goods? Well, the answer is obviously no. If you turn, I think we should turn there. Go ahead to turn to Genesis chapter 1. And here's the basic theological point that we would come to in this sense, is that each and every human being has inherent worth because of what's stated here in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. We see here, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Every single human being, whether rich or poor, whether whole or deformed, whether mentally sharp or mentally impaired, every human being is made in the image of God and is of equal worth. I remember hearing a story a number of years ago about an Inuit tribe. And one of the things they had to do is that the women in the tribe would actually have to chew leather that came from seals or caribou, where they could get it, and they would chew it until it was soft. So then it could be used to thread through the kind of needles they would have and make clothing and make packs and their dog things and all the things that they had to do. And once a woman was too old and her teeth too worn down to be of use in carrying out that responsibility, guess what they did? They put her out on an ice drift to die because she had completed her usefulness to the tribe. Now, to me, that's very logical, but it's just absolutely wrong. Not everything that is logical is right. There's a lot of very logical things that are absolute evil. Satan is not an illogical being oftentimes, but he is evil to the core. And so that was evil. That's an evil thing. Is it logical? Well, sure, it makes a lot of sense. All they're doing is taking up resources. Why would we support them? Well, because they're made in God's image. That's why. We don't make a judgment on people based on what they have or how whole they are or how mentally strong they are. They are made in God's image. Therefore, they are of inherent worth. And so we care for those that need help. We don't discard them. So God set up an assistance system in the Scripture to care for those who need it. So we try to do the same thing today, obviously, following God's lead in that way. So we have an assistance fund that can provide funds for those who have needs. They're not worthless. They're not less valuable than any other church member. They're just as valuable because they're made in God's image. So it continues on in verse 26 here. Genesis 1:26. Let them have dominion over fish of the sea, birds of the air, cattle over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27. So God created man, humans, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God's people don't abort their babies if they're found to be somehow deficient in the womb. You know, some people say, well, I just don't even want all those tests to find out what's going on, whether this is a problem or not a problem, because this is my child regardless. So God's people don't say, well, it looks like they're going to have Down syndrome. I better abort them. It's just not right. It's sin. It's evil. It's an evil thought. We're judging people based on the fact whether they're whole or they're not whole. That's not a right judgment. They're in God's image. They have inherent value. So when we look at someone who is in that circumstance, what should we see? We should see God's image there. And there'll be one day a healing where that person will be whole and will be complete. And it'll be a whole different story. In the meantime, we love them and cherish them and value them in the same way we do others. So let's go back then to the book of James in that regard. James is saying there's a problem in the church congregations here, apparently, or at least the tendency. He knew human nature, apparently. And there's a tendency for us to judge people based on their worth. I just turned the pages in my notes, and I think there's another scripture I'd like to turn to before we go back to James. And that's back in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. This is stated after the days of Noah, or about the time of Noah. Coming out of the ark, there's a new lease on life, we might say. I think God clearly understood that human nature didn't change through the flood. So he makes this important statement in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. And it's tied into what we just finished here. Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. Surely, for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. In other words, if somebody spills someone else's blood and they die, God says there is a price to be paid. Now, sadly, most cultures, or many cultures anyway, have said, oh, capital punishment is just a terrible, terrible thing. Nobody has the right to take another person's life. And again, that's just not true. It's not biblical. The person who just murdered 17 innocent children at a school should die. He should die. Period. That's all there is to it. He has robbed 17 people of their lives. He deserves to die. Now, you can say all you want about, maybe there's mental illness. Maybe, if we don't set a precedent as a nation to say this is wrong, you can't do this. These are precious people that you have just erased. It goes on to say here in Genesis 9 and verse 6, or rest of verse 5. For the hand of every beast, I'll require it. You have a dog that mauls a child and kills it, that dog should be shot. Period. Period. There is value in that life. And the life that was stolen needs to be paid for. That's what God's word says. And from the hand of man, I murder someone, I should die. I should pay my life for theirs. Because I've stolen something of such great preciousness that I deserve to die. From the hand of every man's brother, I'll require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. You're insulting God when you do something like that. You're stealing from him. His property you have just destroyed. You ought to be killed. That's the principle. Now, can man carry out this principle perfectly? No. He's going to make mistakes sometimes, without a doubt. And that's why we are thankful that there's a second resurrection. Because if things are mistakenly done, there's a resurrection. There'll be a time when justice can be brought about. But as far as carnal human societies, if they don't have a death penalty, crime multiplies. How many school shootings have we had in the last 10 years? It's ghastly. It's ghastly. That's not to say all the others, the Las Vegas, the Florida shootings. I mean, just unbelievable things. Because there's not a respect for human life. Life is precious, and it must be treated that way. So James is saying every life. So now we can go back to James chapter 2. Every human life is precious and of equal value before God, no matter what the person's contribution to society or lack thereof. They are just as valuable. They're made in God's image. So we see God in other people, humans. Therefore, we want to treat them in an honorable and respectful way. So then in verse 3, listen, my beloved brethren. And again, he's not yelling at them. He just wants them in such a way to learn this and be able to carry it out. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? That certainly is true. It seems often the case that the rich are not humble enough to submit themselves to God. And that's really what it is. It's a willingness to submit to God, to depend on him. So both rich and poor are equal in spiritual potential before God. If you'd like to jot down a companion scripture, Galatians 3, verses 26 to 28. Galatians 3, 26 to 28. Where in Christ there is no Jew, nor Greek, nor male, nor female, nor slave, nor free. He's saying we're all equal in spiritual potential before God, to be honored in that regard. You might also like to jot down 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 29. We're familiar with that. You see, you're calling, brethren, not many wise men, not many noble after the flesh are called, but it's the weak of the world that God has called to show glory and honor to him. If God can make something out of us, then obviously God is great. And he can make something out of anybody. So he calls the weak of the world. It's not necessarily these wealthy individuals. And what's the problem with wealth? Well, the problem is you tend to depend on yourself. You got abilities, you got talents, you know how to make money. And as a result, you depend on yourself. You don't depend and submit to God in that way. So he says God calls the weak and the small sometimes. Verse 6. James 2 and verse 6 now. But you have dishonored the poor man. And that's the issue with partiality. Is you dishonor some. You disrespect them who are equal in God's eyes. This is one of the things that's always, to me, almost brings tears to your eyes when you have someone like Mr. Franks or Mr. Meeker or someone like that goes into the far remote areas of the world, sits around a dirt hut with a bunch of folks, 6 or 7 or 8 or 10 people, who are living God's way out in the middle of nowhere. And for those people to know that you are every bit as important as the wealthy Americans that we sit with every Sabbath, that is precious to them. It should be precious to us. So I hope you pray for those people who travel like that to care for God's people in those remote places. It means a tremendous amount to them. And it shows honor to them in the right way. So you've dishonored the poor man in verse 6. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? When's the last time you were sued by a poor man? It's the wealthy who do the suing and want more, usually. So he's saying, just think of it. Here you are treating this wealthy person so well, they're usually the enemies. So relax. Understand that why showing them preference is just a bad idea. That's not to say all wealthy people are that way. But he's saying, think about this for a second. Why would you honor the wealthy person when often that's the source of troubles? Think about that, is what James is saying. A couple other companion scriptures. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17. 1 Peter 2 verse 17 says this, honor all people. Honor all people. So whether it's the guy changing your oil, if you don't change your own, the lady at the checkout counter, showing value and honor is the issue. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That's our obligation. So when we hold the faith of Christ without partiality, we treat all those people as equally valuable. And sometimes the challenge for us in the church is that we will treat each other with equal value, but it's the people on the outside, you know, the dismissive, they're unconverted, those unconverted people. No, they're to be honored as well. Peter says, honor all people. Hold the faith of Christ without partiality. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1. I'd like to take a moment to turn there. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1. Paul here says something similar, but he's instructing Timothy on dealing with the church. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, let as many bond servants who are under, or as are under the yoke. In other words, they're talking about slaves. They were servants. He says, count their own masters worthy of all honor. Now, we all know that some masters are not very honorable people. but he's talking about the attitude of the servant. And then he makes an interesting phrase here. Count their masters worthy of all honor, so that, why? Why would I treat someone who's not very honorable? Why would I treat them in an honorable way? He says, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Wow, we have an obligation to treat others without partiality, to treat them with honor, so that we bring honor to God's name. Because if we do the opposite, then we're just like the world, showing partiality. We have our group that we honor and are nice to, but then everybody else outside that group, well, Democrats do that, Republicans do that, right? How about if we had a non-partial judiciary? Well, wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be great to have a Congress that didn't have partisanship but had no partiality at all, evaluating every single thing based on its merits instead of using other reasons for it? So God's name can be blasphemed, we might say, by others if we fall short in our responsibility. Okay, back to chapter 2. In verse 7. James 2 and verse 7. Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Oftentimes, the rich were the ones who, in essence, were speaking reproachfully. That's what blaspheme means, to speak reproachfully about or rail at or make false statements about. The rich often do that. The noble name of Christ, that noble name by which you are called. You may have heard on occasion it comes up, it kind of cycles around. Oh, we really shouldn't be called Christians because, you know, everybody out there is called Christians. So people in the Church of God should be called Christ followers or something else. Those kind of arguments just fry me to think, have you thought this through? Do you really understand this? The noble name of Christ is what we're to be called by. What were these people probably called? They were probably called Christians. They were called Christians first in Ephesus, right? That's what the Bible says. They were first called Christians. Did they object to that? Oh, don't call me that. Well, of course not. To have Christ's name on us is a tremendous honor. So what should we do? We don't throw away the name Christian just because others abuse it. We show how it's supposed to be worn. We show how that title is supposed to be used. This is what a Christian is supposed to be like. That's what we want them to understand. So it's the noble name of Christ that we wear. And being called a Christian is certainly an acceptable and biblical thing. You might jot down again as a companion scripture, Matthew chapter 19, in verses 23 and 24, where Christ simply says, assuredly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's hard. Because again, they are talented, they have abilities, they're worldly wise oftentimes, they know how to make money, and they depend on themselves. They don't need God. They don't need the issues of faith because they can make their own way in life. So again, it's not impossible, but he literally says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So again, he's not against wealth, but says it's hard. It's hard not to depend on ourselves and our own finances, our own money, our own abilities. Verse 8 then here in James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. You really fulfill the royal law. What is he referring to when he says the royal law? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, some have isolated that out, say, well, when he says royal law, you shall love the neighbor as yourself. That is the royal law, in James' opinion. And that may be a reasonable supposition from that. I'm not sure James would just be limiting it just to that phrase that he lifts out of Leviticus 19. He probably could have lifted out of Matthew 2 or Mark 12, I should say. By this time, Mark would have been written and James could have easily referred to that. But he's probably referring to God's law as a whole, not just this one phrase. And certainly that would be a reasonable supposition because Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, and his law, as a result, is royal law. It is the royal law from the King. So James may just as easily be referring to all of God's law as the royal law. But certainly this principle of loving your neighbor as yourself is the focus of what he's getting at. You got partiality going on. You got treating some people nicely and other people you're disrespecting. You're missing out on the love your neighbor as yourself thing. You're just not getting it. So you need to fulfill that royal law. Another companion scripture, Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. Owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves has fulfilled the law. And the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up by this saying, love your neighbor as yourself. So pretty obvious. You do God's law. It's the royal law. You're doing all those things. So yes, loving your neighbor as yourself does summarize the last of the six commandments. But does James then mean, oh, those first four commandments, they don't matter? You can have other gods before the true God as long as you're loving your neighbor? No, that's called humanism. See, humanists try to love each other. Some are pretty honorable at it. But they miss out on honoring God. Taking God's name in vain, does that not matter anymore? Having graven images, putting God in a little statue, does that not matter anymore? Keeping God's Sabbath, does that not matter anymore? Is James just saying, look, as long as you love each other? No, that's not what he's saying. He's summing up the royal law. In regard to partiality, the way you were treating each other, how should it be done? You love your neighbor as yourself. If you came in poor, how would you want to be treated? You'd want to be honored and respected. You want to be welcomed. So that's the context in which James is saying this. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So partiality is sin. Favoritism is sin. So commandments that are broken, the sixth, the spirit of murder, you're not honoring others. The tenth, you're coveting, you're recognizing that rich man's stuff and you want to be in good with him, etc., etc. So the Ten Commandments are being transgressed by favoritism in that way. Verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So James is just saying this issue is just as important as every other issue. So you mean honoring others is just as important as keeping the Sabbath? Yes. Yes. Just as important. He's saying you can't break one and then not be guilty of all. In other words, there's one penalty for it all, right? Whether it's the Sabbath, whether it's taking God's name in vain, whether it's showing dishonor and disrespect to one God has created, it's all in the same boat. So he's saying, don't think of God's law as, oh, this one is really important, and this one's not that big a deal. We're striving to be a whole law keeper, we might say. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, it's interesting, for those that have said, oh, it's just a matter of loving each other. Well, how does James define then loving your neighbor as yourself? He does it through the commandments. Isn't that interesting? It's through the commandments. Oh, don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Oh, don't covet. Those are the commandments. So you love your neighbor as yourself by keeping the last six of the commandments. So it's pretty obvious. Don't excuse one. Say, well, at least I'm not doing that. But when we're doing something else, we're guilty of it all. So the same punishment would come, and that's death in the long run. So verse 12, so speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. He calls the law a law of liberty. It brings you freedom. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? You keep the law, you stay out of jail. It's the law of liberty. You don't keep the law, you end up in jail. Pretty obvious. It's a law of liberty. It keeps you in the right. Keeps you safe. It's the law of liberty. And we will be judged by that law of liberty. So we talk in such a way that when our behavior is judged, we'll be seen as blameless because we are now being evaluated. God's law is a law of liberty. We have liberty or freedom under the law. We remain free. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over justice. So we want to be sure that we are striving to be merciful in that sense. And when we show mercy, God can extend mercy to us. If we're harsh and we draw the line for people and we're just difficult with them, God says He'll be the same for us. So this is all, again, the context of showing partiality. To show preferences to others, to the wealthy, incorrectly shows no mercy to the poor and judges them as less valuable. So as a general principle, I thought this was something I'd end with here, then turn over to Mr. Smith to continue. And that is, mercy is where our heart should go first. Mercy is where our heart should go first. Judgment needs to be done, but mercy is where our heart goes first. All right, with that, we'll turn over verse 14, kind of a start of a new section, to Mr. Smith.
All right, so in verse 14, James begins a section here contrasting faith that's merely intellectual with faith that's evidenced in action. And this goes along with what James has been talking about, really. He's been talking about the practicality of God's law. So he points out here in this section where God's law is in place when it comes to matters of faith. It's important to note here from the beginning that James isn't placing higher value on works over faith, but rather emphasizing that real, living faith cannot exclude action. His point is not that works are done instead of faith, but that living faith is impossible without works. In the life of a Christian, the two have to go hand in hand. So we begin in verse 14, where James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" And he says, if someone says they have faith. What's the point of claiming to have faith, James is saying, if it doesn't have some type of effect on our life, if it doesn't affect our life in some tangible way? Can this kind of faith that's just intellectual but not seen in action, can this faith save him? James poses this question here at the beginning of this section that he'll go on to answer. Can faith without works really save us? Can faith without works really save us? That's his question. And some people read this section of James chapter 2 and they come to the conclusion that James and Paul just didn't agree on this. They didn't agree on the topic of faith and works and justification and salvation. It's just a collection of opinions, as if the New Testament is just a collection of different opinions of different disciples that contradict one another. But we know that God is the author of the Scripture, that He inspired the things to be written that we read here. So whatever we find in James chapter 2 has to fit into the context of what we already know to be true in other places in the Bible. It fits along with what the Apostle Paul taught about faith and works and about salvation and justification. Some pretty easy and simple topics to cover, right? Salvation, justification, faith and works. But let's go ahead and acknowledge some clear scriptures on the topic from the beginning, because I know some of these will probably be coming into your mind as we read through some of these scriptures in James chapter 2. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 8 and 9. Because these are some of the very clear scriptures on the topics of how one is saved and on justification that people will throw out right away, that will come to mind. Which is right, because they're part of the scripture also. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So he says here that we're saved through faith and not of works. Also in Romans chapter 3, in verse 28, of course, there's context leading up to all of these statements. You can go back and read those scriptures leading up to these, but we'll just highlight a few of the clear scriptures on the topic. Romans 3 and verse 28, Paul says, "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." So we're saved by faith and we're justified by faith apart from deeds of the law. But notice also Romans chapter 2 and verse 13. Where this same Apostle Paul, that some people think is the man who must have just disagreed with James and what he thought, this same person also wrote Romans 2 and verse 13. It says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." So we're saved through faith, we're justified through faith, but the doers of the law are the ones that will be justified. So James is going to go on to explain here in chapter 2 of the book of James where the law fits in. How do faith and works work together? He's not disputing any of these things that Paul said are true. He's not disagreeing with Paul in any way. What he's doing is really defining what faith is, what living faith that's able to save and able to justify really looks like in contrast to dead faith. So let's pick it up in James 2, verse 15. He says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" And he gives us this real-life example that we can all picture in our minds. If you see someone with a legitimate need that you have the ability to fulfill, you can address the problem. You have that second pair of gloves available, and someone else's fingers are freezing. You see the need, and you say, "Oh, go warm and be filled. Be warm, be filled." But you don't do what's in your power to do. He says, then your good intentions profit nothing. If it's in your power to do something about the need and you don't do it, your recognition of the need and your well wishes are useless. Good intentions without action profit nothing. And the same is true of faith without action, faith without works. That's the point of this example that James is giving. Barclay's commentary says, "There is nothing more dangerous than the repeated experiencing of a fine emotion with no attempt to put it into action. It is a fact that every time we feel a generous impulse without taking action, we become less likely ever to take action. In a sense, it's true to say that we have no right to feel sympathy unless we at least attempt to put sympathy into action." Also, Albert Barnes notes on the Bible on this section here, verses 15 and 16. It says, "Faith is designed to lead to good works. It is intended to produce a holy life, a life of activity in the service of the Savior. This is its very essence. It is what is always produced when it is genuine. Religion is not designed to be a cold abstraction. It is to be a living and vivifying principle. It should be something that brings life, something that is tangible, something that affects our lives, not just an intellectual faith, but faith that manifests itself in action." So after giving this example, James goes on in verse 17 and says, "Thus also, just like seeing a need that you can fill and not doing anything about it, just like that is useless, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Faith by itself, the word for by itself here means being alone, or that is destitute of any accompanying fruits or results. Faith without fruit is useless. Faith without any result, any effect on the life, is useless. James says it's dead. Now, I thought that was a strong word. I looked it up to see what it means. Thayer's Greek lexicon says, "One that has breathed his last, lifeless, destitute of life, destitute of force or power, inactive, inoperative. Faith without works is truly dead. No use to it at all. Professed faith without action is dead faith," James is saying. So if we go back to verse 14 at the question that he posed at the beginning of this section, the question really becomes, can dead faith save you? And to us, that seems like an absurd question, an illogical question. Of course, dead faith can't save you. But that's James' whole point. How could anyone think that dead faith, faith without any real effect on the life of the individual, could do anything to save? You know, that's consistent with what Paul taught also. Paul didn't teach that Christians are saved or justified through dead faith, but through living faith, faith that has an effect on the way we live. So we continue in verse 18. James says, "But someone will say, 'Well, you have faith and I have works.'" Now, people will say that the two are mutually exclusive, that you have to choose one over the other. Okay, your approach is to try to earn your salvation, to do all these works, and mine is to just have faith, and to sit back and let Christ do everything for me. As if you have to choose one or the other. But James's point is that the two are inseparable. Barclay says, The objector's view is that faith and works are alternative expressions of the Christian religion. James will have none of it. It's not a case of either faith or works. It is necessarily a case of both faith and works. In many ways, Christianity is falsely represented as an either-or, when it must properly be a both-and. I think that's a really good summary of even what we understand in the church about the topic of faith and works. It's not either-or. It's a both-and relationship. James goes on here in verse 18 to say, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You think about that. Think of someone that you consider a faithful person. Someone in your life, someone in the congregation perhaps, someone in your family that you think of as an example of faith. What makes you think of that individual that way? It could be their demeanor, their approach to life, their decision making. But either way, when you really consider it and dig deep, you see their faith manifested in something that they do. Otherwise, you wouldn't consider them a faithful person. Our faith is shown by our works. It's impossible to show faith without action, without it affecting the life in some way. It goes beyond just an intellectual belief. Verse 19, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." It's like James says, "Congratulations! Your intellectual faith puts you on the level of the demons." It seems to be referring to different types of faith here. Even the demons have faith in a sense that they believe something to be true. They believe that God exists. But that's a completely different type of belief or faith than the faith that we have that affects our life and changes our course of action as we move forward. The faith that God wants us to have is not just an intellectual belief or understanding. It's belief that changes us. And in verse 20, James says, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" It's the second time now that he refers to dead faith. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And the answer to that question for most people is, no, I really don't want to know. Because if the choice is available of come as you are and just believe, or do what God says and change your life, people don't really want to know that faith without works is dead. What they want to believe is that the law isn't necessary anymore. But this verse also, in a sense, leads into the next few verses. Instead of asking that question, do you really want to know, it could also be, do you want some proof that faith without works is dead? Then let's look at some examples. And James goes on to give some examples of faith in action, faith that is manifested in works. We'll pick that up next month in the next Bible study rather than try to get through the next six verses in about 30 seconds or so. So we'll pick it up there in verse 21 next month.